Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. If we have not met yet, my name is Brad. I get the privilege of hanging out here with you this week. To those joining us, of course, in person, those joining us at one of our other campuses or gatherings, whether that's Fig Garden or the Rowdies hanging out tonight at the PM, so glad you are here this week. We also have some folks joining us online. Quick note to those of you that might be watching wherever you're watching. Some of you are outside of the Fresno-Clovis area, and I would just encourage you to find a local church. Love that you're watching online. That's great. Delighted that you have a hunger for your Bible. But what you're going to learn from this passage that we're going to cover here in just a little bit is we actually need each other. And so even to find a local church in your community, we'd love to be a side hustle of content, but you can't video community. So we want to encourage you, find a local church. And then those in the Fresno-Clovis area, we've got room for you. Would love to have you come and to join us in any of our campuses or gatherings, because there's something you cannot replicate in a living room that we're doing even here today. So we'd love to just invite you to come in person. That being said, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Jude. We're going to finish this book, by the way, which I'm very thankful we're finishing it, because it has been a little bit of a beatdown. We have avoided it for 22 years, shamelessly, but 25 short verses, and yet it has been very, very challenging, both to teach, but also, I'm sure, to listen to. And so if you are new with us, as we've been walking through it, if you've got a Bible and you look at verse 3, you're going to see really what was the jump-off point for the whole argument of the book, and that is in verse 3, it seems that what Jude wanted to do, Jude being the half-brother of Jesus who grew up in the home of our Christ, he wanted to have kind of a kumbaya, let's just hug it out conversation about what he calls in verse 3 their common salvation. But then he got word of something. I don't know, he heard it on Facebook or whatever, but he's like, there's a problem that's happening in our midst of false teaching. And so he's going to challenge them in verse 3 that this is not good. And he's going to say, in fact, you need to contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. And then in some ways gets lost in verses 4 through 19 on a bit of a rabbit trail, beating up on false teachers. And so he kind of goes off on them for several weeks and highlights for us this pattern that we've seen and what these false teachers were doing. And there's nothing new under the sun. It's not the first time we've heard this, but what they were doing is saying, you actually don't need God. You don't need God's design. You don't need God and his word. In fact, if you reject God and pursue what you want, life on your own without God, that's actually better. And so that's what the false teachers were arguing. I say there's nothing new under the sun because that's what Satan said in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. That's what Satan said again to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And that's what we find to be true of the human existence that is life as a human breathing in this world. That for all of us, we have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And we have in our core of who we are, in the center of our being, our will, we have this innate desire, tendency, pattern to on our own reject God and go at it without him. And so in that, Jude is trying to confront that concept and to encourage individuals to walk faithfully with God. And, you know, the Bible talks often about this idea. It's not simply something that was. It's actually something that is still happening in our day. But the Bible has kind of warned us of this over and over and over. So we shouldn't really be surprised. In fact, Jesus said it in Matthew 7, to beware of the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. Jude, of course, said it in verses 17 and 18. Luke recorded it in Acts 20, where he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. Peter said it in 2 Peter 3. He says, know that there will be mockers that will come mocking, following after their own lust. And then Paul challenged in 2 Timothy 4 while on death row, he challenged Timothy, a young pastor, to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. He said, for the time will come when men and women will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, turning aside from the truth and turning to myth. And so what we have is a reminder from Jesus and Jude and Luke and Peter and Paul, all of which saying the tendency is going to be to reject God and pursue life on your own, but not you, not followers of Jesus. We're called in many ways to a different standard. And so the question, though, that we begin to sort of ask and answer as this book comes to an end is, well, then how are we in a world full of the noise of false teachers? How are we called to live? We know we're to contend for the faith, and that is true. We know we're to stand for what the Bible says. We know we're to defend the character of our God, and all of that is true. The question, though, is how? How is it that we as believers are faithful in our faith, and what does that mean for us? And then what does it mean for us, plural? Well, you'll notice that the book takes a bit of a turn in verses 17 and 20. In 4 through 19, it's them, they, the false teachers. But in 17, he says, but you. And in 20, he says, but you. So he is shifting gears as he comes to the end of this book, and he's not talking about them. This isn't about those people. This is a family meeting of believers, and he's going to be now talking to the family about how we would conduct ourselves. And in fact, in verses 20 and 21, he's going to be talking about how we, as individuals and a plurality of believers, conduct ourselves. And then in verses 22 and 23, how we handle those who were in our midst, who are being influenced by false teaching and are beginning to drift. What is our privilege, responsibility, opportunity as it relates to them? And so with that, let's look at verses 20 and 21. He says, but you, beloved. Again, notice the language of tenderness. This guy has been scratching the eyes out of these false teachers now from verses 4 through 19. And now he kind of puts on his little pastor's hat. And here he comes now. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. He's going to answer the question of how we are to conduct ourselves with four very strategic moves. So if you ever wondered, okay, great, so I believe false teaching is out there. I see it, I hear it, I feel it. It moves even my life. How am I now to fight that? What does that look like? Four very strategic moves. The first, he says, to build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Worth noting, by the way, that building yourselves up is plural. I think what Jude is suggesting, it's inferred, but I think it's critical. What he is suggesting is that the Christian faith was never meant to be you singular. It's always meant to be you plural, which is why I'm admonishing the online community to find a local church. Why? Because there's strength in numbers. And what God created was not an institution of individual believers, singular, living in pursuit of God. He actually created a design where we function as a body together, individual members of one body as a whole, which means we're better together. Now, I'll be candid with you. The best part of being a church is the people. And the worst part of being a church is the people. Right? Because we booger it up with our flesh sometimes, but he does not give us a way out. There is no plan B. There is no alternative. There is no podcast church. That's not the way it works. He wants us together as a plurality. And as we're together, he says, build yourself up in what he calls the most holy faith. What does that mean? It's Jude's way of saying, friends, we got to get back to the basics, back to the blocking and tackling of the Christian faith. We got to get back to grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We've got to come back to the work of the gospel. We've got to come back to who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished for us. The Apostle Paul to the church of Colossae said that we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. For that purpose we labor, striving according to his might which works within us. To the church of Corinth, he said, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with persuasive words of speech proclaiming to you the testimonies of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my preaching and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We've got to get back to Jesus, to proclaiming our Christ, to having nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to come back to what the Bible teaches. Who is God? He is sovereign. He is almighty. He is our authority. He is in control of all things. He is the creator. He is by His very nature good. Who are we? Well, we are created in His image. Mankind is image bearers of God, but something is terribly wrong. Because of Genesis 3, we are brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity, which means that we need a salvation that is alien to ourselves. It's outside of ourselves. We don't become good people. We are awful people in need of a redemption that is found only in Christ. And we need salvation where He saves us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but by His mercy. And then we're grafted into this mess called the church, where we walk out this messy process of life with God together, learning how to have iron, sharpening iron, bearing with one another, carrying one another's burdens, praying for one another, encouraging one another, all in light of glory, that one day He will take us all to be with Him. We need to get back to the basics. Building yourself up in the most holy faith means that we don't find the future of the church in being progressive. We find our future in being old-fashioned. We go back to chapter and verse. We as the book of Malachi finishes your Old Testament, says, we remember Moses. In the areas that are revealed, we go back to what does the Bible say? And in so doing, we build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Now, it's worth noting that when the early church, first, second, third century church, was trying to establish a sense of like codified, what does the Bible teach? Because Bibles were hard to come by. As they were doing so, they did these church councils, seven or so ecumenical councils, most of which took place in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And they began to lay out creeds, like the Apostles' Creed. This is what the Bible teaches. Or like the Nicene Creed. This is the basics of our faith with a Trinitarian outline of Father, Son, and Spirit. The Chalcedonic Creed. These are creeds that drew us into a simplistic view of this is what the Bible says. What Jude is suggesting is that if we as the people of God are going to thrive in a world full of the noise of false teachers, we will find our solution not in dissecting everything that they're talking about, but by coming back to the real thing, coming back to chapter and verse, to our revealed word of God, and holding to the basics of our faith. Second move, he suggests, is to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, as soon as you mention Holy Spirit, there are two camps that emerge very, very quickly. One is a charismatic camp, and I will call this charismatic camp for the sake of our illustration. I don't mean to be derogatory upon those who come from a charismatic background. I'm speaking of a type of charismatic movement that is untethered from the Word of God. So there is a beauty of the mystery of the Spirit of God. Jesus invited us in John 3 that we must be born again. And he says, look at the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And there is a breeze of the Spirit of God that's out there that's a beautiful thing. But if you throw a kite out into the breeze, that kite won't fly. Even though there's a kite and wind, that kite needs the tethering of the string to actually get it to fly. And that tethering for us is a connection to what does the Bible say? When I say charismatic extreme, I mean cut from the tethering to the Word of God. It's a charismatic movement that pursues feeling over Scripture, pursues experience over what the Bible says. And so therefore creates an interaction with the Holy Spirit that can be flat out weird. People laying on the ground, having seizures, running around barking. I mean, crazy, crazy stuff. That's not what Jude is talking about. Now, he's also not talking about the other extreme. They're not charismatic, they're charismophobic. All they know about the Holy Spirit is they're not that. And unfortunately, that makes the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Scriptures, it's equally as unbiblical. What I'm talking about is something very, very different. A biblically tethered pneumatology. What Jude is saying is one of the moves we make to thrive as followers of Jesus in the noise of false teaching is we learn how to pray in the Spirit. We learn how to commune with the real presence of the Spirit of God in our life. Now, some of you lean this way. you're a little bit nervous when I start talking about opening to the real presence of the Spirit. Like, wait, what do you mean by that? We have to remember that when Jesus makes a statement in John 14 that it's, you're better without me, we need to take note, because that's exactly what he said. You're better without me. I'm going to send the helper who will be both with you and in you. There is a sense that for every believer, there is a reality that for every believer, the Spirit of God, according to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, is sealed within you as a pledge, a gift, a seal, an earnest, a down payment of the promise that's to come, which means one of the beauties of the Christian life is you're never alone. You're never in your flesh without God. He is present if you learn to open to him. So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, very simply, Ephesians 6:18 actually says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And in Romans 8:26, Paul says, look, in our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit, well, he intercedes with groanings too deep for words. So what that means is when we spend time with God, we're actually with God, which means he's not there waiting to take our order. And we go, okay, Lord, here's the five things. I want to pray for this. I want to pray for this. I want to pray. Go. Like somehow he works for you. That's not the way this works. He's actually there with you, and he wants to be with you and wants you to be with him, which means in prayer, I think what Jude is referring to is the opportunity to slow down and enjoy, if even for just a few moments, silence, which is really powerful because most of the time we avoid it. We want a podcast or some music or something, or we don't like to be alone. And yet when you're alone, you can learn to listen for what the Spirit of God is doing. So if Romans 8:26 is true, and in our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit is at work in us, it means when you sit in silence and you go to pray and your mind starts jumping in 1,000 directions, what Henry Nouwen calls your mind starts jumping around like monkeys in a banana tree, you can either shame yourself for that, which I don't recommend, or you can say, okay, Lord, I don't know why I'm thinking about that family. I don't even know that family, but I'll pray for them. I don't know why I'm thinking about my third grade teacher. I mean, I haven't thought about that person since I was in, you know, lunch detention, but I'll pray for them. And now we're just open. Lord, I'm with you. What do you want me to pray for? Them? All right. Them? Okay. And now we're enjoying a communion with God where he's not doing what we want as much as we're actually just with him in our time in prayer. And there's a beautiful relationality to that that is refreshing, but it might require you to slow down a little bit. And so you might play with that. You might set a timer. And the reason I recommend a timer is you'll start going nuts after like 60 seconds, which is how sad our culture is, that we probably are gonna struggle with 60 seconds. But set a timer for a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, and just be with God and just breathe and enjoy his presence. And maybe you don't say a word. I wonder if that's what Jude is meaning here by praying in the Spirit. Third move that we can make is in verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, there's one of two ways to look at that. One is and the language could go either way, by the way, the language of the verse itself. One could be to keep yourself in your love for God, meaning like pull up your bootstraps, keep yourself in the love of God, work hard, be in the love of God, be diligent, and that may be what it means. I don't think it's preferred because that feels very moralistic. That feels very causal. Like if I do the things that keep me in the love of God, then God loves me. But if I don't do the things that keep me in the love of God, then what? God doesn't love me? But see, remember, you're in Christ, which means you're fully forgiven, accepted, known, and loved, which means you are already always in the love of God. The other way to read that would be to continually live in the knowledge of the love of God that is already surpassing understanding. Which means when you interact with God, he is not looking to you wishing you would do more than you're doing now. He cannot love you any more than he already does right now. And he also cannot love you any less than he already does right now. That's a very difficult thing for us to figure out because we live in such a reward-based culture. If you do well, you get this grade, you get a promotion, you get a bonus. If you don't do well, you don't. And that's just not the way it works with God. Romans 8 reminds us of the state we're in his love. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which is his way of saying, like, seriously, nothing, will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What Paul is saying is there's absolutely nothing in this world, zero, that can separate you from the love of God. He already loves you. And so I think what Jude is suggesting is keep yourself in the awareness of the love of God. And then fourth and finally is in verse 21. He says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I would say what he's suggesting there is to wait for the Lord's return. It's a very clunky verse in terms of its wording, but essentially what he's suggesting is to live with eternity in mind. See, we live in a world that can be very sad, can be very depressing. It can seem like the wicked are prospering. It could seem like the ungodly are doing well. And it can seem like we as the people of God are kind of getting punched in the mouth a little bit. And you can kind of wonder how we sort of endure all of this. And what he seems to be saying is to live with eternity in mind means to set your sights on the fact that we actually are not designed by God to flourish in this world. We are aliens and strangers in a foreign land. This world is not our home. We were created by God for glory, which means what we're enduring here is what Paul calls momentary light afflictions that are producing in us an eternal weight of glory while we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. How do we survive cancer? How do we survive violence? How do we survive divorce? How do we survive violations of any sort? How do we survive? Fill in the blank. The only way we survive as the people of God is we say it will not be like this one day. One day he will make all things new. One day when he returns or brings us to be with him, no more tears, no more sadness, no more sorrow. We will be enjoying the ever-increasing glory of God in whose presence is fullness of joy and in whose right hand is pleasures forevermore. That's what's in store for us, which means that we consider the sufferings of this present world not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Do you see that? So when you get the call from the doc, when you hear the thing on the news, when you get the text of tragedy, the only hope we've got is to say, no, it will not be like this one day. This is a broken world in need of redemption. Oh God, we need you. And one day you're gonna make it all right. And if you don't believe me, by the way, read Revelation 21, where Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes in on a white horse with a 6-foot sword coming from his mouth. He's tatted up and in a really bad mood. And it says he comes down and his robe will be stained by the blood of those that he has slain, and he will tread in the winepress the fierce wrath of the fierceness of the wrath of God, undiluted. And he will come and he will literally rule and reign one day. And so one day. Now, until then, buckle up, because it is not gonna be easy. Until then, we will endure suffering, and until then, we will endure difficulty, but one day. One day, come Lord Jesus, come. He'll make all things new. The four moves that I think Jude gives us to walk with God in the midst of false teaching. But what is our responsibility to others? As followers of Jesus, with those in our midst who are hearing these whispers of false teaching and beginning to drift, what is our privilege and responsibility to them? I think that's verses 22 and 23. He says, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. He seems to give us, by the way, two different groups and a caution. The first group, he mentions those who are beginning to drift, I would call it. He calls it, have mercy on some who are doubting. Look, it is impossible with the barrage of information that we have in our culture today, especially, it's impossible not to be influenced at all by the false teaching that's out there, which is why we need each other, we need to be diligent, etc. But when you hear it, what happens is we begin to kind of drift. And he says to those that are beginning to drift, he says we need to have mercy, literally be kind. It's fascinating to me that some of the grumpiest, angriest, most legalistic, difficult people are Christians. I don't know why that is. And by the way, if there's always one in the room, and if you don't know who that person is, you might want to look at the mirror because it might be you. But what happens is when someone begins to drift, we can get really judgmental. Well, they quit coming to Life Group and they quit doing this and they quit doing that. Well, yeah, but why? Go find out why. And it may be that if we could have a heart of compassion and kindness to be gentle and loving and to go, hey, friend, what's going on? I miss you. I used to see you, but I don't see you. And I care about you. And I just want to see if you're okay. It might be that by God's grace, someone who's beginning to drift, here's someone who loves them enough to invite them back in, that they very quickly come back to the fold, to what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellence, and worthy of praise, and they return. But there's a second group. And the second group, he says, save others, snatching them out of the fire, seems to be those who are being not just drifting, but they're being swept away. They're getting seduced into these false teachings. And he says to save them, which means, of course, to rescue or to keep from, but he says to save them from the fire. Now, what does that mean? Well, when we see fire, we tend to think judgment, like, oh, this must mean save them from hell. And though I understand the thought, and that language-wise might be the case, I feel like it's a little bit inconsistent in that he's talking to believers. And you need to understand, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is as sure as the sinlessness of Jesus, who is your atoning sacrifice. Which means the only way you can lose your salvation is if Jesus can sin. But remember now, he's ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so it's kind of finished already. So you can't lose your salvation. You are sure. And he writes these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know you have eternal life. However, can you think you're a believer and not be? Well, that answer is yes. So the importance for us is to make sure we have understood and placed our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And if that is vague for you, then I would say snatching you out of the fire is you and the gospel first and foremost. I don't think that's necessarily what Jude's talking about here. But I think what Jude might be mentioning is not a salvific issue, but the recognition that if we sow to our own flesh, from the flesh we reap corruption. And there's a way that seems right for a man, but its end is the way of death. And what happens is God has created us to live life in wisdom and keeping with his will and his word. And when we go against the grain, there's a price we pay because the wages of sin is still death. And I think what Jude is referring to is that when you see someone who's bought into false teaching and they're beginning not just to drift, but they're being swept away, what is our responsibility? Jesus tells the parable, by the way, of the 99 sheep. And when one goes astray, the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one. And I think he's trying to develop in us a heart that goes after the one. That says, if this person is being swept away, my responsibility is to go towards them in love. Now, I'd say go after them. That feels very aggressive. This is not like a SEAL Team 6 extraction mission, okay? This is just you in love going to someone and going, hey, I'm concerned about you. Because we've talked about what we believe that the Bible teaches, but you're starting to go out here a little bit, and I'm worried about you. And in love, I wanted to come. Galatians 6 says, you who are spiritual, if you see someone caught in a trespass, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. James 5 says, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him or her know that he who turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save their soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We have a privilege, an opportunity. We have an obligation. When a brother or sister in Christ is being swept away, to go to them in love. Now, sometimes they'll respond well. That's beautiful. Sometimes they'll punch you in the face, proverbially speaking. And that's not so awesome. But our responsibility shouldn't be dictated by whether or not we think they're going to respond well. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And if we say we love someone, we ought to go to them in love and encourage them to repent. And here's the thing you need to know, by the way. If they're being swept away, they are very disoriented. And it's like spiritual vertigo. They don't know what to believe because they've been listening to the whispers of whatever that have taught them, or at least led them to believe, that rejection of God and pursuit of life without him is better. So they actually not only are disoriented and sort of confused a little bit, but the voices that once brought them clarity, they do not trust anymore. So it's a very precarious place to be, and they will need persistent brothers and sisters in Christ who love them enough to not let them be swept away, at least without the effort of a rescue. And by the way, it's a unique time in history in that in Jude's day, you'd get some traveling heretic who'd come through. He'd talk for a little bit and he'd go on to the next city. And you'd be okay until another traveling heretic came through. We've got traveling heretics in our pockets. We have more access through social media to false teaching than any human ever in the history of humanity. And it's a podcast or a blog or an Insta or a TikTok or a Reel or an X post or a whatever's next. And it's all there. And here's the thing you need to know. The people that created these apps, and by the way, I'm not anti-social media. I'm not anti-technology or anti-phone. You just need to know what you're dealing with. Because the people who created the devices and the softwares are absolute geniuses. And they do not have godliness in mind when they created the software. They have one agenda and one agenda only, and that's keep you looking at it. And by the way, they're doing a great job. Go stand in line, by the way, at a restaurant or a coffee joint or whatever, and if there's a line, watch how many people are standing there, and then you can see they're getting fidgety. And boop, here it comes. You know, it's like they need that crutch. And here's what happens. You click it, and the algorithm knows that's what you want, so it gives you more and more and more. The other night, I was in the death scroll for an hour and a half. I burned an hour and a half. Right? I mean, they just sucked me in. They're really good at what they do. But think about that. If what you're clicking on or what you're exploring is false teaching, they've opened up a rabbit hole for you, and you can dive in and you can be completely lost for hours and hours and hours at a time. So we owe it to one another to go after one another in love. But there is a caution. And the caution is found in as the verse continues, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We need to be cautious because there are others that are not just swept away, but they're being swept away and they are indulging in the journey. And with that, we need to be mindful not to be influenced by their decisions. Psalm 106 talks about the people of God mingling with the nations and learning their ways. Sin is contagious, and we just need to be mindful. As I'm going after somebody, I love them, but I cannot participate in their disobedience. And by the way, a good guy to look at is the story of Abraham's nephew Lot in the book of Genesis. It says he chooses as far as Sodom. Sodom, the wicked city that got destroyed in Genesis 19. He's as far as Sodom, and then he's in Sodom, and then he's in the city gates of Sodom, which means in leadership. There is a gravitational tractor beam pulling you into sin, and it sucks you in. And if we're not careful, we get sucked in with them. So we need to be mindful as we're going after people, we're going after, but we're not participating in their disobedience. Galatians 6, that I quoted earlier, of you who are spiritual, if you see someone caught in a trespass, restore such a one with the spirit of gentleness. It goes on to say, each one looking to himself, so that you yourself will not be tempted. That's what I think Jude is referring to here. So this is how we're to conduct ourselves in the midst of false teaching. This is how we're to conduct ourselves as it relates to one another in the midst of false teaching. With that in mind, look at verses 20 to 23. I just want to read it now that we have a little context. He says, but you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And he finishes, Jude does, this book with a beautiful doxology in verses 24 and 25. They don't need much explanation, but he's going to raise up the glory and the beauty of our Christ. Listen to what he says. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and forevermore. Amen. And that, my friends, is the book of Jude. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father, your word is incredible, and we are grateful for the last several weeks to have sat underneath the teaching of your scripture, and I pray that it would do what only it can. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training, which means it exposes and affirms. So God, if there's things in our life that need to be exposed, would you do what only you can? If there's things that need to be affirmed, would you, by your grace, meet us there and encourage us, give us life, point us to your way, and help us, Father, to live in hope. We live in a world of incredible false teaching, and yet we are called to contend for the faith once delivered for the saints, which means to the areas that are revealed, God, we will be old-fashioned and we will hold to the text. To the areas, Father, that are non-essential, we can be progressive, but God, your word reminds us that we're to be old-fashioned in the areas that are revealed. So God, thank you for a Bible that spans the test of time. Help us as believers together in plurality to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And we'll thank you for the journey that we're on together. Help us to be encouraging to one another along the way, that God, we can encourage and lift one another up on this messy process of life with you together. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.